We turn to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. We'll take the last portion of the chapter, verses 16 to 21, as our text for the sermon this evening. And we won't reread that. So we pay careful attention to the last portion, verses 16 and following of chapter 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways, and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do according to us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they, whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. And then here follow the words of our text. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. May God bless his word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the second of the 7 night visions in the book of Zechariah. They're called night visions because they were given to Zechariah during the night, Now, we don't know if it was just one evening during which time he received all these visions, or if it was over the course of some days or even weeks. We're not able with any kind of certainty to discern the time frame. But God gave Zechariah these night visions as an expression of his faithfulness with regard to his covenant. God gave Zechariah the message to call his remnant to repentance. Return to me. That's the admonition of verse 3. And I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. The first night vision involved a rider in the midst of the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees picture the church. And we have Christ there present in the midst of his church. We find that that scene takes place in the bottom, according to verse 8. In the bottom, a reference to the shores, likely, of a raging sea. And the idea being there that the church finds herself in the midst of this raging sea of unrest with regard to the wicked world around it. But as she finds herself in the midst of such unrest and uncertainty, Christ is in her midst. And he is preserving and he is keeping her. She's small, she's despised, she's threatened in the world. It seems as though God's favor is upon the wicked. And that's what comes out in that first vision with regard to the fact that those that are sent to walk to and fro through the earth, they come back with a testimony that seems to imply that the wicked are at ease, but the church is struggling. And God then gives the encouragement that they need not be afraid. God's love and favor is not upon the wicked, as would seem to be the case. But God's care is with his children and with his church. God's faithfulness is the remarkable peace and the joy of his church. In the midst of all the raging uncertainties and all the wickedness, the church is safe. She confesses her sins. She clings to Christ as her Savior and Lord. And his mercy and his love is her experience. Now, God's faithfulness is not only seen with regard to Christ dwelling in the midst of his church and preserving her, it's also seen in connection with God destroying the enemies of the church. And that's what the second night vision now focuses on. It speaks of the fact that the church is safe and secure because not only is Christ in the midst of her, but Christ is also destroying all those that rise up over against her. The wicked nations rise up. They persecute. They seek to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. But God will raise up and will vindicate his people. He does so in a remarkable way. He does so through carpenters. And we're going to look at how the horns rise up seeking to destroy the church, but God raises up carpenters then in order to bring about the deliverance from those enemies. We take as our theme horns and carpenters for this second night vision, noting first of all the promise that God gives in verse 16, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. Secondly, the threat, these horns, as these horns rise up to destroy the church. And finally, the protection that comes in the form of these carpenters. I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, we read in verse 16. Now that's striking. God speaks of returning to Jerusalem. And even speaks of it in the past tense as though he already has come back to Jerusalem. We know in reality God never had forsaken her. God in his faithfulness had maintained his love, his covenant with his people and his remnant. Judah had returned to Jerusalem now. And God realizes and knows that that would mean nothing apart from the assurance that he has come with them. And that his presence is with them. Now, what's especially striking here is that the temple hasn't even been rebuilt. God's presence with his people through his mercies is especially evident in the temple and in the worship that would take place and the sacrifices and the ways in which God, through the priests, would display and demonstrate the fact that he was present and he was faithful. But Jehovah, who changes not, is faithful with regard to his promises. And even though the full effects of the return have not yet been experienced, God comes to Zechariah with this vision in order that he tell the remnant, Jehovah has already returned to them in his mercy. Now we know that God in his mercy and pity went with his remnant to Babylon. He preserved them in Babylon. Unlike the 10 tribes that were scattered hither and yon, he was with them and he preserved them. And God was even holding the hearts of the kings in his hands so that he was the one ordering them, as he did to Cyrus, to declare that his people would go back again to the land of Israel. Jerusalem would again be occupied. The temple would again be rebuilt. And God then raises up Zerubbabel, Joshua, later Ezra, Nehemiah, to lead, to protect, and to give to the people the assurance of God's presence. The mercies here of which he speaks are mercies that brought about their restoration. The sure mercies of David, as we sung in Psalm 89. The mercy that is found in Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. The fact that Jehovah God will not forsake the work of his hands, but he shows his tender covenant compassion upon those who are the objects of his love and his favor. It's those mercies of God alone which are the salvation of his church and his people. And God here repeats the promise that he gave to Isaiah regarding Jerusalem, reminding the people the restoration that he promised long ago under Isaiah is that which is going to be realized. Now that was contrary to all appearances. As Jerusalem is perceived at this point, it's broken down. It's in shambles. The temple is not yet rebuilt. They attempted. They laid the foundation and then faced opposition. And they ceased that work. So that from every outward perspective, it would seem as though God had forsaken his remnant. The church was small, beleaguered. But God comes through Zechariah and says, I am with her. My mercies are preserving her, and I will keep her, and I will give her all that she stands in need of. There are times when the church looks around and it seems as though God's goodness and God's favor is being given to the wicked to a greater measure than her. Asaph experienced that in Psalm 73. And that becomes also that which is the experience here. As they look around them, they ask themselves the question, in a sense, we came back. We took that long pilgrimage in order to return to Jerusalem. And now we're back here, and it seems as though our life is harder than it was before. Whereas the wicked seem as though they're flourishing. It seems as though things are not fair. Why is it that the people of God, trying to do what's right, face such opposition and such hardship? There are times when our sins rise up against us. And in response to the reality of our sinfulness, we believe that God has forsaken us. We begin to believe the accusations of the devil. You're too great a sinner. You can't confess God's faithfulness and God's mercy. How can you have the audacity to think that God would have fellowship with you? Just look at yourself. Look how black you are. And we start to think as though the devil's accusations are true. Such was the circumstance and the situation of this remnant as they came back to Jerusalem and faced opposition and all kinds of hardship. But God comes through his prophets, reminding them their greatest joy and their delight and their hope is in God's mercy. God's mercies and the assurance of his presence. I am with you. I am faithful. Now, in order to understand the glorious treasure that is found in the mercies of God and God's presence with us, we need to understand the absence of that mercy. One of the most alarming scenes in the Old Testament is found in Ezekiel 10 and 11, where we read that God says that he will cause his glory to depart from the temple at Mount Zion. And the prophet sees this vision in which a fiery chariot comes, and that chariot then rises up. And it's a picture of the fact that God has departed. God's glory has left them. And now they are left then without the presence of God. The tragedy of that was that the temple, once a glorious building, still remains a beautiful building, but now that temple is nothing more than a building. Its value, its worth is gone. God is not there any longer. He is no longer present within it. Now, beloved, the same is true of you and me individually. Our value and our worth is found in the fact that Jehovah God dwells in us by the power of His Spirit. Apart from the indwelling of the Spirit, we are nothing. Our value and our worth is found in the glorious mercy and the grace of our God. Apart from God, we can't do anything. And that's what Judah needed to learn. And that's what we need to learn as well. We need to learn to look away from self, to quit leaning on our own flesh, and to cling to God, His mercies, and His faithfulness. And so God removed for a time His presence from Jerusalem, allowed the city to be destroyed, the temple to be demolished, as a picture of life without the presence of God. And that remnant that had been in Babylon, who had experienced this horror, longed for, they desired the restoration of fellowship and communion with God. And now God comes and He promises them, I will restore and I will bring back my mercy. My presence will be with you. The people had come back, but they needed the assurance that God would come back with them. And that through the presence of Almighty God, they would experience peace, prosperity, and joy. Not only would their punishment end, but God's house would be built. And God's presence and glory would return again to the temple. And they would be able then again to worship in the glory and the wonder that previously they had known. Ezekiel is also given a foresight of this wonder in Ezekiel 43 verses 4 and 5. And now we have Zechariah coming to that remnant, some 50,000 that have come back and resettled in Jerusalem, and giving them that assurance, the tender mercies of God are real. And He will return again in all of His glory and beauty in order to dwell with them and to be their God in their midst. Now, beloved, when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us personally, we experience that wonder of wonders. Of ourselves, we're weak, we're helpless. There's fear, there's anxiety. As we look around us and as we ponder the circumstances in which we find ourselves. But knowing the wonder that Jehovah God is present with me, that He is my friend who will never leave me or forsake me, that He's walking with me, that He holds me by His hand, that He's the one who forgives me and gives me fellowship with Him. That's the encouragement that we stand in need of. The blessing that I believe that I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Philippians 4 verse 13. The knowledge that I have not been forsaken, but that I have purpose. My life has significance. I am a child of the King. And as a child of the King has come to dwell in my heart. And the King is my strength and my comfort. He's my encouragement. He's the one that enables me to persevere down life's pathway. And He's the one who gives me the gifts, every good gift from above, and strengthens me in the right use of those gifts for His glory. He's the one who works in me those works that He has before ordained that I walk in. He's keeping me from my enemies. He's preserving me. He's blessing me with peace. This becomes the comfort and the encouragement of the child of God. A prosperity that doesn't have to do with worldly glory and worldly fame, but holiness, godliness, blessing our marriages, blessing the friendships that we enjoy, strengthening us to enjoy His fatherly provision with regard to all of our needs. The comfort of knowing that God's mercy and God's faithfulness is mine in Jesus Christ. That's the encouragement chiefly that the prophets bring to this struggling remnant. And God speaks then in verse 17 concerning that which they are to look forward to. My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now it's a bit difficult to figure out why would God speak of choosing Jerusalem. This is the ordinary word for God's election of his people. And we know it can't mean that God is choosing them again after he initially chose them, and then somehow they rejected him and he rejected them, and now he's choosing them again. We know that God's grace is such by which he chooses to himself unconditionally his church and his people. But the idea here is restoring them to an awareness of that glorious election. His promise is to give them to know and to experience again that electing love and mercy. While the wonder of election is eternal, unconditional, the experience of it sometimes is lost and is that with which we struggle. It may seem to us, as it did to Judah and to Jerusalem, that Jehovah God had cast them off. We know he never does, but sometimes we go through difficult times of life. And in the midst of the darkness of our circumstance and situation, we begin to feel as though we've been cast off, that God's grace and God's favor have been taken from us. But God assures them that he will restore again that glorious experience of friendship and fellowship. Now, these promises that God here gives are further developed in the third vision in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And there, in more full detail, the spiritual fulfillment of these promises is laid out. Laid out in a marvelous way as God speaks of the fact that he is going to build his church as a church that will not have any walls. He's going to build it in such a way that he will be her protection, and she will be scattered throughout the world as he will gather his church from among all the Gentiles. But God undertakes the care of his church and his children. And God gives us the assurance of his tender mercies, of his faithfulness. Being a child of God, sometimes, especially as young people, we think that if I have to live and walk as a child of God, I'm going to miss out on life. There's so many fun things that I'm limited with regard to, and now I can't enjoy. The people of God were struggling in that regard. They were thinking, we can't get our lives back in order. And so they were tempted to say, we're going to quit keeping the Sabbath day. We're going to busy ourselves in our work and in our vocations on the Sabbath so that we can try to get ahead and so that we can try to make a bit more money. They were inclined to think that it would be okay for them to marry unbelievers and to lower the standards with regard to friendships. God comes to them and says, no, maintain that walk of faithfulness and godliness. You are my children. You are rich in Jesus Christ. And it may be that at times you've backslidden and you've seen your way of sin. You've seen your life demolished in the way that the Jews saw Jerusalem destroyed, their whole livelihood lost, having to start all the way from square one again and trying to build up again their vocations. But God is faithful. And God in his faithfulness will restore, and he will grant strength to his remnant. He will bless them and he will preserve them. And this is the promise that comes, especially in connection here with this second vision. It's necessary in terms of the threat that they faced. That threat is laid out here in verse 19 when the angel explains those horns. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The visions of Zechariah involve a striking and remarkable imagery. Much of it is comparable to the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel. And sometimes it's very difficult to understand what the imagery is of these visions. The meaning is very simple in terms of the fact that Jehovah God will destroy the enemies and he will preserve his church. But now he gives us to know that truth in connection with four horns and then four carpenters. Now this vision of the four horns is about the oppression of the wicked as the wicked oppress Christ's church. And as the wicked try to destroy and persecute and oppress the church of Jesus Christ. It's a picture that is given to Zechariah here to convey. Now we first need to understand the significance of those horns. Later in verse 21 we read that they are associated with the Gentiles. To cast out the horns of the Gentiles. Horns in the Bible refer to power. And we understand that. You children are familiar with animals that have horns. If an animal has powerful horns, then that animal is going to be stronger and more powerful than an animal that doesn't have horns. And if the two of them get into a fight, those horns are going to be a tremendous advantage to that animal. And that's the idea also in the Bible. The horns depict power. The one who had horns was one who would be victorious and would be able to overcome and destroy others who didn't have those horns. Some illustrations and some expressions of that. Amos 6 verse 13. Have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? And that comes from the source again of the horn, which was from the oxen. Or from a strong animal that had horns. And those horns were a symbol then of pride, of self-aggression, and of strength. The animal that had horns would dominate others, and he could do a lot of damage. To lift up the horn was to promote one's strength and one's ability. It was a picture of exalting and boasting in one's power and might. To have horns coming out of one's hand depicted then the power of one's hand. To have horns coming out of one's head depicted the power then of one's head. And so we have the Bible using this figurative language repeatedly. God appears with a horn. And there's times when God is called then the one that has the horn of salvation. For instance, in Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 verse 3. He comes with the power of salvation to save his people. And he doesn't just try to save his people. He does it with might. He's effective as the conquering Lord and King. The book of Revelation portrays Jesus with seven horns. He's as a lamb with seven horns in Revelation 5 verse 6. And the same thing is found with regard to the wicked, that idea of strength being set forth and might and power. Revelation 12 verse 3 talks about the power of the dragon and the power of the beast. We have other passages that talk about the breaking of the horns of the wicked, like in Jeremiah 48 verse 25. Maybe your children are aware too of the fact that there are horns on the altar. And there's a lot of discussion over what was the significance of the horns on the altar. But similarly, this idea of strength and power. And the idea being then that the power of the sacrifice that was offered up as that power by which Israel was directed to see the victory over sin, over guilt, and the assurance of deliverance. The offerings pointing ultimately to the power of the blood of Jesus Christ as that which worked atonement and salvation. God showing forth his power to reconcile to himself his people in the way of substitution, in the way of sacrifice. Now here in the passage, the four horns depict the power of the wicked nations to oppress God's people. And we read that these are the horns that have scattered, verse 19, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The number four is that which comes under much scrutiny, and many questions are raised, why four? And there's all kinds of attempts to try to identify on that basis four different nations, perhaps, that were especially oppressing Israel and Judah during this time frame. But that's difficult to determine with any kind of certainty. Others take the four to refer to the four different directions from which the nations would come. getting closer, I believe, to the significance of it. The idea that it depicts 4 as the number of this world, and the number of this world apart from God, as the number of this world rises up in an attempt to destroy the cause of Christ. And it comes from every direction and from throughout the whole of the world, as those wicked nations, however many there are, wherever they may come from, represent the heathen world powers that stand opposed to Christ and to His church. And they're seen throughout history in the increasing strength of the anti-Christian kingdom. As that anti-Christian kingdom lifts up its horn against Christ, against God and His anointed, lifting up her power, exerting her might, and seeking to speak blasphemous words against God, acting as though she is able to overcome the work of God with regard to the salvation of His church. The book of Revelation talks about the Antichrist and his kingdom as such, rising up in power. We read in Daniel and in Revelation about the horned beast, the words that horned beast speaks. Big words, boastful words, words that far exaggerate his power, his influence. And they always come out of the bottom, again, harking back to the significance of verse 8, out of the raging sea of the nations, as the nations find themselves in turmoil, and out of that raging sea of sin and wickedness come these horned beasts, depicting strength and power and might and directing all of their attention to the destruction of Christ and His church. What's striking here is that Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel are mentioned. Even though Israel, representing the 10 tribes, have been scattered and gone, there still is going to be a remnant from among them that will be delivered. God will not cast off, but God will save out of His church, or out of His Israelites, out of those from Judah, a remnant yet unto salvation. Now the horns here that rise up against Christ and His church throughout all of history take on different significance and scenarios. They are the horns of selfishness that rise up within our own natures. We are selfish. We're not inclined to look after others or look out for others' good. And the devil seeks to use that selfishness as a means by which more and more we then rise up with regard to our own desires, our own pleasures, and we forsake then the things of God and His kingdom. The horn of materialism, using all of the money and the wealth of our age in order to seek to destroy the cause of Christ and the cause of His kingdom. The horn of tolerance, the horn that has to do with indifference, becoming indifferent to spiritual things, tolerant of all different perspectives. These horns, these forces of evil, the devil seeks to use against the truth in order to destroy the truth from the face of the earth. And so the devil cleverly utilizes his power and his influence through all different ways to try to bring about the destruction of the church of Jesus Christ. And as we live in the midst of this world, and as we look around us, we might be tempted to despair. How will the church stand? We see the growing influences that our young people and our children need to face. We see how much the world has changed in such a short order of time. We see the tragic nature of society and the deterioration of all morals. And we begin to worry and question, how will the church stand over against all of this wickedness and against all of these powers of darkness? These powers are strong. They're great, and they represent a tremendous power. Who can stand before this great and powerful attempt to destroy the church of Jesus Christ? How can we stand? How can our children, how will our grandchildren ever stand against all these forces and against all of this pressure? We know if it were even possible, the very elect would be deceived, as Jesus states in Matthew 24. These horns represent the principalities and powers of darkness. They represent that which never ceases in its assault against the people of God and against the church of Jesus Christ. Now we expect the cause of Christ fiercely to be opposed here on earth. The heathen rage, the kings of the earth rise up against the Lord and against His anointed, as Psalm 2 speaks of. And as we see that power, and as the saints witnessed that, as they had come back to Jerusalem, immediately there were letters going to the king, and immediately there were decrees made that they had to cease building the temple. They faced the opposition of the world around them, and immediately they experienced the subtle ways in which the devil was at work, lowering their moral guard, intermarriage, the beginnings again of idolatry, false worship. How will the church of Jesus Christ be able to stand and to withstand? Well, beloved, just as the cause is fiercely opposed, so it is defended in a marvelous way. And that defense is on the foreground here, as God sets forth before His church the assurance that these powers representing the devil and all of his hosts will not prevail. And it comes in a striking way in verse 20. "And the Lord showed me four carpenters." Now the word that's translated carpenter here is a word that can also be translated craftsman or woodsman or workman or artificer. It simply refers to skilled workers who are able to build with wood or with stones or with metal with regard to their specific craft. These carpenters rise up and they fray the horns. Now the idea of fray simply has to do with frightening them. Frightening them so that they run away, so that they do not continue their opposition against the church of Jesus Christ. They frighten the enemy, they frighten the horns, so that the horns do not go so far as to destroy the cause of Jesus Christ. Jehovah is portrayed here as raising up carpenters who will restrain those enemies by frightening them and keeping them from doing the damage that they seek to do. Now the defense of the church is Jehovah. He's the one raising up these carpenters. Now it's very striking that He sends carpenters. He sends craftsmen, men of peace. God does not oppose the horns with other horns of might and power. Now, how is this protection? Some say that these craftsmen are especially capable of chopping up and destroying the horns. And they go to work then cutting up and destroying the horns in some kind of fashion. Others see in these carpenters other nations that God would raise up during periods of history that would oppose the heathen and the wicked nations. But none of those explanations really do justice to the context, and especially not with regard to the immediate and that of the third vision in chapter 2. Why carpenters? How are the carpenters used by God for the protection of His church? Beloved, the context of this vision is the temple being rebuilt. And God is repelling the enemies, not physically, but spiritually. The protection of God's church is the fact that worship will be restored. The temple will be renewed. God's presence will be there. And the power of the word will be such that it will preserve the church from these enemies. God provides men with gifts. And those gifts are used by Him to preserve and to keep His church. God does not engage in an opposition of might and warfare, but God provides carpenters, masons who rebuild the temple. Men, not angels coming to the protection of God's church. We know that there are other passages that talk about that. Angels come and angels preserve and protect God's church. But here God is saving His church in the way of craftsmen, in the way of men whom he raises up, in whose hearts he works the desire and the power and the grace by which they lay aside their other professions in order now to take up the work of the rebuilding of the temple of Jehovah God. God's temple will be rebuilt. His people will again worship. His presence will again be evident in their midst. And through that power, they will resist the temptations of materialism, the temptations of pride. They will resist the temptations of tolerance and indifference. And by the power of the word, they will be preserved and kept in that way of faithfulness and godliness. Beloved, what a beautiful encouragement to the Church of Jesus Christ and a beautiful encouragement to us. How is God preserving his church? And how is God defending us from the wicked as they rise up over against us? He is sounding forth his word. The power of his word is that by which he saves his church, preserves his children, brings them to understand their sin, delivers them out of darkness, and brings them into the enjoyment of that glorious salvation. In the narrowest sense, we could say, he's doing it through the preaching. The power of the word, as he raises up men, mere men, taught in the original languages, equipped and prepared to preach the gospel from the heart with understanding. And through the power of that word preached, the church is preserved and the kingdom comes. But in the broader sense, he's building his church in the way of making each of us carpenters on behalf of that glorious work. Godly fathers, godly mothers, crafting a future generation to stand faithfully. He's using us as teachers. He's using each of us in the professions in which we find ourselves as means by which we labor in our callings to the glory and honor of God. And as we apply the word of God to our lives, and as we seek to live out of the power of that word, we speak and we witness and we testify to those around us. And God uses the power of his word to put fear in the hearts of his enemies. His defense is the building of his temple. His defense is his church and the faithful proclamation of that word and the power of that word in the hearts and lives of his children. He will restore Israel to the truth. He will dwell in her and he will keep her. And he will defend her from her enemies in the way of maintaining that faithful power in her midst. Again and again, in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, we read of the wicked rising up, and then God just speaks. And by the power of his word, the enemy is completely destroyed. It depicts the suddenness with which God is able to come to the defense of his people, but also his power. They have so much might, so much strength, and he just merely speaks, and they are destroyed and brought to nothing. The power of the word of God is that which is able to take a sinner and convert him. It's that which is able to take us who are discouraged and beat down and to encourage us, to pick us up, to lift us up, to give us joy, to give us hope in order to persevere in the comfort that is ours in Jesus Christ. The power of that word of God as the means to defend, preserve, and keep his church in the enjoyment of his glorious mercy. His defense is the building of the temple and that glorious work by which Israel will worship rightly again. What is it that's going to keep Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem from the mighty horns of the nations? The truth. The truth, as it will be evident again in her midst through the faithful priests and prophets. And notice, for as many horns, there are carpenters. God will see to it that his defense is adequate. He is faithful. Beloved, throughout the history of Christ's church, God's protection is celebrated. Repeatedly throughout history, God came to the defense of his church, and he did so in marvelous ways, spiritual ways. He didn't fight like the enemies, but he preserved his church in ways that demonstrated his faithfulness. Hostile invaders would push their false teaching and their false doctrines, and God would raise up remarkable, godly men, skilled individuals with the word, to stand over against them with the truth, and to set forth the truth as that which would expose the lie. God raised up the reformers to expose the evil of the Roman Catholic Church. He raised up the Synod of Dort and the faithful delegates in order to stand against the errors of Arminianism that were destroying and devastating his church. He continues to raise up faithful men in order that his church is preserved and kept through the preaching of the gospel. This is God's work in preserving and protecting his church. And through the power of that word preached, the kingdom is coming. And beloved, this is how our children, our grandchildren, will be preserved in the way of the truth. They need to know the word of God. They need to love the scriptures. They need to love the church of Jesus Christ, where his truth is preached in all of its purity. And they need to love the power of the cross as that power by which they are able to know their sins have been forgiven. And they can do all things through Jesus Christ, who dwells in them by the power of his Spirit, gives them their value and their worth. They need to understand clearly the evil threats around them to stand distinctively, antithetically, in their love for God and their devotion to his church. And they need to grow in their willingness to forsake all in order to follow Jesus Christ. My house shall be built in it. That's what we read in verse 16. Here in the context, making clear that application of the carpenters, my house shall be built in it. The temple just has the foundations laid, but the rest of the city would be built, would be marked out, a line would be stretched forth throughout Jerusalem, verse 16. But even more glorious than Jerusalem being rebuilt and her walls, God's dwelling place will be completed. And God will dwell with his people, picturing his coming as Emmanuel. God with man coming in order to serve as the great protector of his church and of his people. And through him, beloved, we are redeemed. We are delivered. We are able to live eternally in the consciousness that his mercies are true and sure. Through him, we will do valiantly. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the encouragement given to us through thy word. Thy purpose will be accomplished with regard to thy church and thy children. Though the devil rises up with all of his hosts, though he utilizes so many powers against her, thou art dwelling in the midst of thy church as her protector. And thou art using the power of thy word, thy worship, as a means to preserve and to keep us in the hollow of thy hand and in the enjoyment of all of thy blessings. Grant, Lord, that we might ever live in the consciousness of that glorious and wondrous joy and hope that is ours in thee. Amen.